Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 6 will be our text today. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. In this passage, the apostle is dealing with the glorious doctrines of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is particularly emphasizing the full deity of Christ and the full equality of Christ with God the Father. In order to support those doctrinal assertions that the apostle makes, he employs a number of statements from the Old Testament scriptures. One of those statements forms our text for today. And the again here just introduces an additional quotation. He has already cited the words of verse 5, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." That's quoted from Psalm 2. And again, a quotation from the Psalm 89. And again, and this quotation that we will be looking at comes essentially from Psalm 97 and the verse 7. But it's obvious that the words of verse 6 relate to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. There is a sense in which the words may be applied to various points in Christ's life. I think primarily here in the context they are applied to his incarnation. The language is very similar to words that are also recorded related to Christ's resurrection. And in Psalm 97, where it seems Paul is taking his original thought from, the context there relates to his appearing again for the second time. In each of these instances, there was a sense in which Christ is brought forth and set before the world. The word that's translated here to bring in is a word that means to lead in, to bring in, to show, and also has the idea of introduction. And we'll see that developed as we proceed. But here, it is clear that the apostle is talking about the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, that is, God says. And now the apostle applies one of those Old Testament quotations as being particularly relevant to that point in Christ's experience at his incarnation, when he is born as a babe in Bethlehem. The apostle is saying, here is a statement of God contained in the Psalm 97 that is particularly relevant to that incident. Let all the angels of God worship him. These words are therefore an important element of the divine mandate for worship. All of the doctrines of Scripture that deal with how man is to worship God, the context of worship, the object of worship, the manner of worship, all of these things are dealt with in the Word of God. Our worship is to be directed strictly and severely by the Scriptures of truth. It's why we don't include in our services anything for which we have no mandate from God's Word. We believe that worship is to be directed by the written Word of God. And here you have an instance of how the Scriptures direct us how to worship. There is a particular facet or point of Christ's character, his person and his work, brought to our attention. It's the point of his incarnation. And there is a command from God relative even to that period of Christ's life that relates to how we are to worship God. Let all the angels of God worship him. Christ is in view. The newborn Christ is in view. And the command of God is, let all the angels of God worship him. Let me just make the point that anything relating to the birth of Christ, any notion or idea of man relating to the birth of Christ that is not in line with God's word, and that does not ultimately produce biblical worship of Christ, is a false and foolish notion. Any concept of Christ, particularly at the Christmas season, there are any number of concepts of what Christ is as the newborn Savior abroad in the minds of the populace at large. Any number of ideas and views about the newborn Christ. But anything that is entertained about the newborn Christ that does not take into account the command of God that is expressly set down here, and it really only is an expression of doctrine that is to be everywhere found in Scripture, any view of the newborn Christ that does not take this command into account and act upon it is an idolatrous abomination. Let all the angels of God worship him. A right view of the events in Bethlehem will bring us to the place where we worship Christ, as God defines worship. How little of that view of Christ is abroad today? How little of that command that is given to us here is to be seen anywhere in all of the supposed celebrations of Christ's birth that are to be observed in society at this season of the year. There is little. There is so little. I almost go so far as to say that there is nothing, but that may not be entirely accurate. But there is very, very, very little of anything of the spirit of worship. Here and there, no doubt, there are those saints of the Lord that entertain right views of Christ and his birth. And those few saints, and the presence of those few saints, are what stops me from saying there is nothing of a right spirit at this season of the year. But we need to examine our hearts today and to understand that any contemplation of the birth of Christ must bring us to the place of the worship of God in Christ. Let all the angels of God worship him. As we look at the statement that is made here in verse 6, I want you to observe, first of all, that we have a description of the work of God in the incarnation. The bringing of the first begotten into the world, the incarnation, the birth of Christ, was a work of God. Notice that that is very clearly stated here. He bringeth in the first begotten into the world. It is very clearly stated here that it is a work of God. Christ was brought into the world by God. That's what the apostle is saying here. He was led into the world. He was introduced to the world. He was presented to the world. He entered time by the work of God. It was God's doing. Now here you have an insight then into the purpose of God. The Lord is at work, specifically in the context of what Paul is dealing with here. He is speaking of the work of God the Father. And he is speaking of his work of bringing his Son into the world. That is his purpose. God works always according to plan. In Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 11, you have a statement there that gives us insight into the mind of God, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Without dealing with the strict context, we have a statement here that relates to the purpose of God and how that God works out all things after the counsel of his own will. Nothing happens but by the will of God. God works according to a plan. God works in an orderly fashion. That's why the apostle wrote, as he did in 1 Corinthians 14, urging God's people in the local congregation there in Corinth to do all things decently and in order, because that's how God works. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Here you have then an event that is based in and an expression of the purpose of God himself. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you go back to verse 10, you will see that there is a statement there that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. And in the context there that Paul is speaking of, it is clear that the purpose of God revolves around Christ. It revolves around the exhibition of Christ. It revolves around the presentation of Christ. There, in Ephesians 1, it is the presentation of Christ and his people in glory. Here, in Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 6, the same purpose, a different element of that purpose, it is the purpose of God to exhibit Christ, this time in his incarnation. That is God's purpose. You want to know the mind of God? It always is the exhibition of Jesus Christ. That's what God thinks about. That's what the counsel of God is. That is what his purpose is. That's how he works. He is working at all times to advance the glory of his Son, and ultimately in the sphere of redemption, he is working to advance the people of his Son in him. But God's purpose always revolves around Christ. And you see something of that here in the exhibition of the Savior that took place as suddenly in this scene of time. God works, and what does he do? He brings in the Son of God, incarnate, to exhibit him to the world and to introduce him to mankind. Now, the incarnation was a vital element in the redemption of sinners. You have this thought suggested to us here as we think of the purpose of God, and we develop that idea. You will see that verse 6 states that it was the purpose of God to bring the first begotten into the world. Into the world. That was the terminus of the divine purpose in this particular aspect of the plan of God. He is bringing Christ into the world. What is the world? The world that is in view here is very simply the world of sinners, degraded and fallen because of sin. It is a world in depravity. It is a world ruined by sin, a world in darkness. And yet here you have in this little statement a wonderful expression of how God, in redeeming mercy and grace, suddenly and dramatically and powerfully introduces Christ into this world. It's an expression of the plan of redemption. That's why Christ came into the world. Let me remind you of some of the familiar scriptures. that make this point. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5. God sent His Son into the world for what reason? To redeem those that were under the curse of the law of God. They had broken the law by their sin. They were cursed and condemned by that law. That's the world. All men condemned by sin, but God in mercy brings in His first begotten, His blessed Son, to be the Savior of sinners. Galatians 4 and 4 uses the expression "the fullness of time." It is a reminder to us that God's purpose is an eternal purpose, and that it has been a purpose that has been slowly developing down through the ages of time. Right from the beginning, when God gave that first promise to Adam and to Eve in the garden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head and would conquer Satan and sin and be the deliverer. Right from that first promise, down through the promise to Abraham, that Paul tells us was a promise of Christ, that in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. The seed is Christ, the same one as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. He would be not only the seed of woman, the woman, but the seed of Abraham. This passage that Paul is quoting from, and we'll look a little later at this, that He is the seed of David. He comes down into the world, and in His own words in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." This is why He brought in the first begotten. God intervened in the affairs of a fallen world to introduce the Savior, to introduce the Redeemer. As Paul so eloquently put it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why He was sent. This is the divine purpose. It is to save them that are lost. It is to save guilty, ruined souls. And to that end, God sent Christ into the world. If we develop the idea of introduction that is in this word here, to bring in, you can imagine perhaps a gathering that you're attending, you're bringing a friend, and you encounter some folks there that you know, but the friend doesn't. You do an introduction. You introduce your friends to those that they haven't previously known. That's part of the idea here. God is working to bring His Son into the world, and in bringing them into the world, what's He doing? He's introducing the world to the Redeemer. He was in the world. The world was made by Him, but the world knew Him not. The world did not know Him. Man in his wicked natural blindness does not know Christ. And in all of the professed acknowledgement of the newborn Christ that is occurring at this season of the year, it has to be understood that men are ignorant of Christ. They don't know Him. The world is ignorant of the Savior. But here God is at work to bring the Savior before a world of fallen men. You remember the name that was given to Him at His birth, outlining the purpose of God that was in place even before His birth. Because we are told that before He was conceived, He was named Jesus, because He shall save His people from their sins. That was the purpose of God in bringing Christ into the world. Something else of God's work is seen here, even if we pause for a moment just to consider the power of God that is demonstrated in this wonderful act. He bringeth in the first begotten into the world. A right understanding of those words will lead us to the conclusion that here was a work of infinite power. The first begotten. It's a title of deity. It's a title that recognizes Christ as God. Here is, in a simple little statement, the miracle of the incarnation. God coming into the world in the form of a man. What a miracle. The miracle of the incarnation includes, but of course is not limited to, the miracle of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman, born of a woman. In that miraculous conception, in the generation of his humanity, in a supernatural fashion, the power of God was at work to bring the Savior into the world. Remember how the angel put it in Luke chapter 1 and the verse 35, where Mary raises the natural objection, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. It was a miracle of divine power. It was God who brought Christ into the world. Let's notice something else here. Let's see what we can learn about the identity of the one who came into the world, because the statement here does shed some light upon the identity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly focusing upon the newborn Christ. There are those that hold to various heretical views about the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in relation to his person. And one of those views simply involves the idea that Christ was born as a man, and then at his baptism he became the Son of God, or he became something different. But here the Word of God shines the light right on the moment of his birth. He's bringing the first begotten into the world, and there is a spotlight of truth shone upon his identity at that particular point in time. Most people today, if I think of the ungodly, and sadly many professing Christians as well, most people, if they have any thought or give any attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth, it really just amounts to not much more than the mushy emotionalism that surrounds the birth of any child. And they sort of ooh and ah and go weak at the knees at this little baby infant. But there has to be more to our consideration of the birth of Christ than simply that. Mushy sentimentality. And in this statement you have some powerful thoughts in relation to the identity of the one who was born. He is the first begotten. The first begotten, or the firstborn. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Now there are a number of ideas that are present in this simple name that is used of Christ. The first begotten. It is a title of the Messiah. The long expected Savior. It is a title that is taken directly from another psalm, the Psalm 89, and the verse 27. This is a psalm in which the Messiah is very much to the fore. There is a sense in which the words may be applied to Solomon, the son and heir of David. But a careful reading of the Psalm 89 takes us far beyond anything that could be said of Solomon. In Psalm 89, the verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. It was a title recognized by God's people as a title for the Messiah, the firstborn of God. God's anointed, that's what the Old Testament term Messiah means. In the New Testament, it's equivalent to the name Christ. It just means anointed. God's anointed, the Redeemer, sent forth to be prophet, priest, and king for his people. And the title here acknowledges him to be both the Son of God and the seed of David. It is a title for the Messiah, the long expected Savior and Redeemer of his people. He is the firstborn, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Remember how the Lord Jesus on one occasion entered into controversy with the Jewish leaders of his day to point out a truth that they hadn't grasped the significance of, that they were in fact confounded by. When he says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say, well, he's the son of David. The Lord points out the obvious truth when he says, well, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? And uses the words of the Psalm 110 to prove that that's how David regarded the one who was to be his own son, his own seed or offspring. The Messiah is recognized to be as the seed of David, but also as the one who is the Lord, the one who is sitting at the right hand of Jehovah, the one who is God. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And these ideas are here in this particular title that is given to Christ here. He is the Messiah. And to everyone who understood the teaching of God's Word, that meant only one thing. He had come from God to be among men as the Savior and the Redeemer. That's his identity. The commissioned, anointed servant of God to be the deliverer of those who would believe upon him. But it is a title that very explicitly highlights and asserts Christ's deity. He is the first begotten. In some ways it is a title parallel to that other name that is given to the Savior as the only begotten, Son of God. Because it is in the context here part of a reference to Christ's eternal sonship. That's what the apostle is proving here. Even as he brings in this little statement about the incarnation, it is part of a wider statement that is proving that this Messiah, this Christ, is in fact God the Son, fully equal to God the Father, sharing in his glory. He is fully and truly God, even as he is truly and fully man. It is a title that takes us inside the relations of the Godhead to consider the eternal sonship of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And the title here in verse 6, the first begotten, and the idea of birth and being born that is part of that word begotten, is not actually in terms of the word itself, not a reference to his incarnation. His incarnation comes into view in the part of the sentence that speaks of him being brought into the world. That's his birth at Bethlehem. The title, the first begotten, and the part of that title there, the begotten that relates to sonship, is not dealing with his incarnation. That's dealing with his Trinitarian position. He is the first begotten. He is the only begotten. He is the Son of God. Eternally, God the Son. Eternal generation is one of the theological terms that's used to describe that relationship between the Father and the Son in the Godhead, in the Trinity. And that's what's spoken of here. Here is the glory of deity. asserted. The first begotten, God the Son, equal with the Father, brought into the world by God for the redemption of sinners. Is that not asserted everywhere in the Scriptures? Is that not what we read in Matthew 1:23? His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh, the eternal Son coming into the world as the Messiah, as the anointed Savior, commissioned by God to redeem lost men. But it's a title that also asserts His supremacy over all things. The idea of the firstborn in Scripture, commonly attributed to Christ in His position of supremacy. The firstborn was a position that had special privileges attached to it. For example, let me read you the words of Paul again in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 15. Speaking of the Savior, the one in whom we have forgiveness and redemption through the blood of His cross, he says of Him that He is the image of the invisible God. God made visible. He is the very character of God revealed to men. He is God, Paul is saying, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now you may have come across some, for example, in the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will use that text as a proof of that Christ Himself is a created being. That He was the first thing created by God and then He created all other things. Well, that doesn't agree with the context at all, because we are told, for example, in the verse 17, that by Him all things consist. All things that were created by Him, therefore He Himself cannot be created. The word firstborn is used here not so much in the sense that He Himself was created, but it speaks of His position. He is the head of all creation. He is in a position of supremacy over all creation. Naturally enough, because He is the creator of all things. But He is the firstborn of every creature. He goes on to speak of Him again within the context of redemption in verse 18 as the head of the church. A similar idea. He is in a position of authority and rule and supremacy. He is the head over all things to the church. The firstborn among many brethren. This is the position that Christ occupies here. And this is an important little detail that we must learn even as we consider the identity of the one who came into the world. He is over all things. He is the head of all things. He's the head of His church. He is supreme over all creation. These are thoughts that must converge in our minds as we consider the newborn Savior. It's obvious, too, as we think about the words here, that you have at least the suggestion of the doctrine of Christ's pre-existence. He's brought into the world. He was outside the world. He's brought in from the outside. The incarnation was not so much an act of creation as an act of introduction. He is brought in from the outside into the sphere of human activity. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son, has an eternal existence. The events of Bethlehem and His birth were not the beginning of the one who is God the Son. In the miracle of the Incarnation, there was the beginning of His humanity, the beginning of His flesh. But it was the union of flesh with a pre-existent deity, with pre-existent Godhead. He came into the world. He didn't begin in the world. He came in from the outside into the world, into the sphere of man. And the pre-existent eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. But here is something else I'd like you to think of. That though He is the Lord of all, though supreme over all creation, though God the Son, equal with the Father, notice that verse 6 clearly intimates that He subjected Himself as a servant to do the will of God to redeem His people. He is brought into the world. He suffered Himself to be brought. The very language puts Christ, if you like, in subjection to the will of God. It puts Him in the place of a servant. It puts Him in a subordinate position. In the context, you have God the Father bringing, and you have Christ being brought. He subordinates Himself, though fully and completely equal with the Father, He subordinates Himself to the will of God in the economy of redemption. Turn over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 5. You have another statement relative to this very point in time. When He cometh into the world, He saith. Now we have Christ's words borrowed from the Psalm 40. Prophetic words in that context. Applied now by the apostle to the very point of His incarnation. When He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, the scriptures, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's why He came. And even in His incarnation, you have a statement of that wonderful truth that Christ Jesus came to be the servant of Jehovah. He came to submit Himself, as Galatians 4 puts it, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He placed Himself voluntarily. That's what Paul meant in Philippians 2 when he says He emptied Himself, or He made Himself of no reputation. He set aside for a time that divine right to claim and to assert full equality with the Father. And He subjected Himself as a subordinate to the will of God to carry through the plan of redemption to be the Savior of His people. You have Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Setting out a little statement there of the hierarchy that God has instituted in creation. And he says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There you have subordination. Elsewhere, the apostle in this chapter indicates there is an essential equality between men and women, but there is an official subordination. God has given the man an office of headship. Christ and the Father, essentially equal, but officially Christ in subordination to the Father in the economy of redemption, working out as a servant. If you like, in a very simplistic way, not acting as the equal of the Father, but acting as His subordinate, to be the representative of His people, to work out salvation for them. And you have that suggested in this statement, in that He is brought into the world. He came as a servant to work out righteousness, to work out a salvation, an atonement, a redemption, that would be the means of justifying His people. But in conclusion, let me point out that it is the main statement of this text that Christ, as incarnate God, is the object of worship. Let all the angels of God worship Him. He's the first begotten. He's brought into the world by the Father as the Savior of sinners. He is the Messiah. He is the eternal God in the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He is brought into the world, and even as He enters the world in the weakness of humanity, He is the object of worship. All that God says in His Word about worship obviously includes reference to Christ. When the law says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me," Christ is in there. He is the God who is to be worshipped. When the Savior Himself said that all of the commands that God has given can be reduced to two, and that the first great commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind," Christ is in there. He is the one who is to be worshipped. You will see that this is the command of God. This is the Word of God. The command of God is that Christ is to be worshipped. Although in the context here, the words are expressly delivered to angels. If we go back to the Psalm 97 and the verse 7, it is that all the gods worship Him. Gods in the sense of human dignitaries, rulers, powers, and including angels. Let all of these authorities worship God. The command by inference includes all lesser beings. It includes man. Man is included in this statement. This is not just something that relates to angels as a higher order, that the angels are to worship Christ and we are exempt from it. It's not proper for us to do it. No, it includes the activity of man, and by the command of God, we are to worship Christ. Any view of Christ's birth that does not produce this spirit of worship and does not produce the obedience that is required to this command is a wrong view of Christ's birth. For God Himself has said, even at that point in time, with that event in view specifically here, He is to be worshipped. Now, if we take for a moment some thought of the activity of the angels at Christ's birth, that will illustrate for us what worship is. In Luke chapter 2, and of course this is something that merits being preached on in its own right. But in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, you have the primary events in the revelation of Christ's birth that involve the angels as they appear to the shepherds. What is worship? Well, the angels of God worshipped Christ as He was born. Here you have just one instance of it. And the angel appeared in verse 10 and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings." You'll know that that's the word gospel. I'm bringing you the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is the worship of Christ. The preaching of the good news that the Savior has come, that men are guilty and damned by their sin, but that the Savior has come, that's worship. How little of that there is abroad today. In the professed celebration of Christ's birth, there's no recognition of sin. Men and women today, as they celebrate Christ's birth, can do so in an orgy of drunkenness and wickedness that probably exceeds the sin of any other time of the year. It's not about Christ's birth. It's nothing to do with Christ's birth. Because a right recognition of Christ's birth will lead to front and center gospel truth. There's born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And the angels then take upon themselves to urge the shepherds to hasten, to go to Bethlehem, to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Go find God's Savior. That's what a right view of Christ's birth will always produce in the spirit of worship, a recognition, I have got to find Christ. There was, of course, praise and rejoicing as the heavenly host praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That's worship. God says that worship is to be directed to Christ. There is to be a praising of God. Glory to God in the highest. The Savior is especially an object of worship in the light of what He came to do. That is suggested to us by our text. He's brought into the world. He comes as the first begotten. He comes as the Messiah, God's appointed Savior. And in that context, worship Him. Does it not stir the hearts of all who recognize why He came? To worship Him as we consider what He came to do. He came to be a sacrifice for sinners. He came to secure the redemption and the eternal glory of His people through the laying down of His own body as a sacrifice for sin. That calls forth the spirit of worship. That's where true worship always originates, in an understanding of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And that's why there's very little of the spirit of worship abroad today in the hearts of wicked men, even as they profess to celebrate His birth, because they have no knowledge of what He came to do. They don't know who He was. And they don't know why He came. But all who know Him as the first begotten of God, who came as the Messiah to redeem, will join with the angels and worship Him. The external circumstances of Christ's birth in some ways seem, in many ways, seem incongruous with this command. In some ways that's why the command must be given. Because man naturally looks upon the circumstances. He sees a picture of rejection. He sees an outcast. He sees poverty. He sees lowliness. He sees humility. He sees nothing to be worshipped. But God says, worship Him. It indicates to us, does it not, that this worship proceeds on the basis of faith. That faith discerns in the weakness, in the humility, in the humanity, in the rejection. Discerns one who is worthy of worship. Immediately He appeared in the flesh, an infant, wrapped in swaddling bands, in the weakness and frailty of humanity. There were the angels, worshipping Him. And the angels at that point saw something that no other men, or very few other men, had seen. The shepherds came to see it. Sometime later, the wise men came to see it, as they come to see Christ, now somewhat older. But we read they saw Mary and they worshipped Him. The eye of faith always discerns in Christ the glory of the Godhead. Beyond the external humanity and the weakness and the rejection, the exile, the humility, all of those things that naturally put men off. Beyond that, people of God always see the glory of God the Son. See Him in the majesty of redeeming grace and are ready to bow the knee at the command of God and worship Him. Are you a worshipper of Christ today? Are you a worshipper of the Savior who came into the world? While men reject Him, men mock Him and scorn Him, do you worship Him as God? Great indeed is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. May the Lord help us today to bow our knee before Him and to rejoice in all that He has done.